I have seen a lot of churches damaged over the years by people who knew a great deal about the Bible. I've known people well-versed in the Reformed faith become agents of division, even destruction, within the visible body of Christ on earth. It's disheartening and deeply grievous. Or churches I've known well, some I've been a part of, both as a pastor and a member. Churches harmed by those who would claim a knowledge of doctrine with which I might wholeheartedly agree, but who fail to do it, to do what the Bible says. They fail, as James puts it so marvelously well and so simply. They fail to be doers of the word. As was the case in our study last week, James' words are so crystal clear, so obvious in meaning and application, that anything I say has the potential to make them less clear. And yet my chief object this morning is for you to grapple with those words as they apply to yourselves. It's not enough to gain the ability to identify others who we might classify as hearers only. What's needed is for all of us to have a healthy and honest endeavor at self-examination, self-awareness. And so our question is simply, what must you do? What must I do to be a doer of the word? And to put it negatively, as a challenge for all of us, in what ways am I only a hearer and not a doer? I'll begin with the plain exhortation of verse 22. Be doers of the word and hearers and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James just made a point where we studied last week and finished with verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. That's where you begin as a doer. It requires outward action. Lay aside filthiness and wickedness. That might require some effort and discipline, but most of all, I believe it requires an attitude of meekness. Meekness is the willingness to accept what someone else tells you. It's the willingness to receive correction without a response, without conditions or concerns. You simply receive the word as it's given. The word, James says, which is implanted in your hearts. The truth of the word is not simply something you believe. It's something you practice. It's something you live. John writes in 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Literally, that says do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we walk in darkness, we don't do the truth. We lie. We don't walk in the light. It's the same idea as what James is telling us when he exhorts us to do the word. There's a great danger, and James calls it a delusion, a self-deceit, deceiving yourselves. There's a great danger that comes easily to all of us. It is the deception of being merely hearers. That is a deception. Who of us is willing to readily and regularly admit that we're guilty of this? It's hard to be quick to admit that we fail sometimes to do the word, to do what it says and what it commands. Perhaps you do make that confession. Perhaps your sins are evident and obvious. Perhaps there's genuine sorrow and grief. And yet even confessing sins is not what James requires and calls us to do. Writing to Christians, he doesn't just say, confess your sins, but rather in a more positive and responsive way, he says, be doers of the word. And so don't be deceived by thinking all that's needed is to confess your sins, or even worse, in a little bit lesser degree, just to say, I'm sorry. James actually speaks of doing something about it. The Apostle Paul does the same thing. Ephesians 4, verse 20. Paul says, you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's not enough just to hear you. You put off the old man, you put on the new man. Paul continues, Ephesians 4, 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. It's not enough just to stop lying. We're to speak truth. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Rather, let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. So if you're a thief, it's not enough just to confess that, or even to stop stealing. You've got to start working to be able to give to others. It's not enough just to control your anger. You have to show kindness to one another. I think you see the point. You're called to do what the Bible says, not merely agree with what it says, or even agree that you have fallen short of what it says. So don't be deceived. Confession is necessary when you sin, but it's not enough. It's not sufficient in and of itself. We are to be doers of the word, and James gives that to us as an exhortation, a command. Paul says the same in Romans 6, 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So, for example, if the command is to love, our obligation is, as John describes it in 1 John 3:18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Don't tell me you love me if you aren't going to show it. There's another deception James must have in mind. It's the deception of proud self-righteousness. It's the deception of the Pharisee, the deception of thinking yourself or judging yourself to be mature and godly because of what you know. It's the deception of being diligent hearers of the word, but hearers who don't put into practice what they hear. It's the deception of being hardened and calloused in your own heart such that you really think that all of this applies to someone else other than yourself. And Jesus is as plain as he could possibly be in Luke 11:28. More than that, blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. When mention was made to Jesus about his own mother and brothers trying to reach him through the crowds, Jesus said, or he was said to him in Luke 8:20, your mother and brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And one more thing about this exhortation. It is a constant necessity. That is to say, the Greek verb is in the present tense, with the idea of keep on being doers of the word, keep on striving, keep on working at this. Every time you open the Bible, every time you listen to a sermon, every time, every day, every moment of every day, that's the object James lays before us as Christians. And the stakes are very high. Jesus says with a parable, Matthew 7, verse 24, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house, it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Jesus, in the verses immediately before those, defined that fall, Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the ultimate deception, isn't it? Eternal condemnation to those who content themselves being hearers of the word only. James then gives us two contrasts, two comparisons with visual words and pretty clear imagery to help you understand what the words of this exhortation really mean. Verse 23, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. A man looking in the mirror. A person looking at himself, evaluating himself, and the first contrast is between a hasty glance or a sustained study. The point is, when you examine yourself, when you look into your own heart, in the image of looking at the mirror, do you do it quickly, merely perfunctorily? Do you examine your heart for sin casually, with a very shallow probe? That's what James describes in verse 24. He observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. This man is the one whom James calls a forgetful hearer in verse 25. This is the one who hears the word of God, listens to good preaching, prays to God, even confesses his sin, but never does it affect him in the depth of his soul. Never does he really cry out as he looks in the mirror, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It's the person to whom John addresses in Revelation 3:15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, I become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. It's the man looking in the mirror and doesn't recognize that he is wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, and in need of Christ. Ask yourself this question. It's actually a pretty helpful question in terms of your own self-awareness. What would you be if you weren't a Christian? In other words, if as you examine your own heart, think about what you would be if God had left you to your own native sinfulness without his restraint and redemption. And answering that question honestly ought to help you know yourself, even as a believer, for no doubt the remnants of that old man would still be with you. Maybe you'd be a thief, maybe even a murderer, maybe a drunk, or an adulterer. What would you be if you know your own heart, if God hadn't rescued you from the bondage of your sin? And that question, I think, would help you answer, the answer to that question would help you see what native temptations likely still lurk deep inside your soul. So when you look into the mirror, is it a hasty glance and you forget what it is you're really like, but by the grace of God? Or is it a sustained study to recognize the need for the grace of God? I think seldom are we really overwhelmed by the awareness of our sin. Seldom, I fear, do we weep, even literally, in repentance when we come to understand the depth of our own sin. Sometimes we are even hesitant to confess our sins with any sense of intensity or even honesty, painfully and pointedly and specifically, admitting with grief and hatred as you look in the mirror that sin still remains in your heart. Again, that's not to say that the gospel doesn't answer you in that moment. In fact, that's the moment when the gospel answers the most clearly, for it's God who is near to us when we are brokenhearted. But the danger that James is addressing is the great self-delusion that comes upon us quickly and easily when we treat our sins ever so lightly and fail to remember what we studied just a few weeks ago in verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When that desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin, if it's full grown, brings forth death. So how do you examine yourself? With a hasty glance, looking in the mirror and then forgetting actually what you see? Or do you look into that mirror intently with a painful examination that might be more accurately pictured by the unpleasant process of a root canal rather than merely putting a band-aid on a bleeding scratch? Self-examination is illustrated by the oncological surgeon taking a knife and literally cutting open your body to cut away the cancer cells that are killing you. And if you would be a doer of the word and avoid the deception of being a hearer only, then you need that surgery, and you need it now. We all need it daily, regularly, often. So don't observe yourself in a mirror and go away and immediately forget what you see. Don't linger there, and indeed don't let that look in the mirror cause you to forget the gospel. Rather, let it drive you to the gospel and the promise of Christ, that in him, as I noted so plainly from 1 John earlier in the service, with him there is the forgiveness of sins when we confess them. The second contrast then, still the image of a mirror, and now the contrast is whether you are looking at yourself the way that you now exist or the way you ought to be. Is your self-portrait a mortal, physical self-portrait, or is it the ideal portrait and pattern of law-keeping? The first part of that contrast is looking at what James calls in verse 23, your natural face. If there's a hearer of the word and not a doer. He's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. Literally, it's the face of your genesis, the face of the beginning of your birth, simply looking at who you are as a human being. We're good at that today in many cases. We have counselors upon counselors trained to help you look at yourself. We have therapists and psychologists. In fact, this whole therapeutic culture in which we live is often self-absorbed so that you can hardly do anything else. We look at ourselves constantly. And we love to get labels to describe ourselves, because when we get a label, we kind of let ourselves off the hook. The reason you can't control your temper is because you're obsessive compulsive. The reason you engage in illicit sexual immorality is because you have low self-esteem. The reason you're lazy and negligent in responsibilities is because you have clinical depression. You can't concentrate on things because you have ADHD. Now, all of those things are legitimate observations and things that we often struggle with and often need to deal with, but they're no excuses for failing to see who we really are. And the danger is if those labels go no farther. If those labels are useful to help you understand your own self and your own vulnerability and your own need for Christ, then that's helpful. But the identification itself, the label itself, the evaluation that we so quickly give to ourselves is not helpful if we then forget what God says we ought to be like. Here's the contrast to that, verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. So when you're evaluating yourselves, it's not only profitable to look at who you are in by nature, your family background, your parents, not merely the traumatic experiences of your life that may well have impact upon you, not simply the disappointments you feel, your sadness or grief or anger. When you look at yourself in that mirror, you can't gaze merely upon the natural face. That might be where you start in order for your own understanding, but that's not where you want to look, because what we want to look at, according to James, is the perfect law of liberty. In other words, we look in order to see what it is that God can make us, what it is that God would have us to be, and long for that with earnest desire and love for the Lord. Again, not in any sense of legalistic, merit-based salvation, not any sort of self-righteousness, but rather looking at the law of liberty as the way in which God would have you to live, and to long for that with all of your heart and soul, and pray for that and pursue that by the grace of God at work in you. If you struggle with drunkenness, don't merely look at the mirror and declare, "I'm an alcoholic." Rather, look at the perfect law of God and hear what Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. If you're tempted to sexual impurity, then look at the perfect law of God, which Paul declares in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is the will of God, your holiness, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. There's such an inclination to deception in our day that people seek only to understand themselves by observing their natural face in a mirror. And sadly, that's quite depressive if there's nothing else to hope for. But what James tells us to look at, to gaze upon fully and deeply, is that perfect pattern of God which is revealed in his law. The law James calls the perfect law of liberty. Isn't that a marvelous expression? Isn't that interesting? He calls it the law of liberty. In the law, there's freedom. Freedom from sin. Declaring yourself to be an addict isn't freedom. It's slavery. When sin is redefined merely as an illness with no spiritual component, then you're a slave to it. As the cancer patient is a slave to the tumor growing wildly inside the body. Indulging in sin isn't freedom, it's bondage. And that's the reality we need to recognize to avoid this deception. If you meditate upon God's law, if you look upon God, if you hear God's word as the pattern by which he would have you to live, and recognize that that law is in fact the law of freedom, not of bondage. Now that's true only for Christians. For non-Christians are indeed enslaved by the law. And the condemnation of the law due to the perfect righteousness and exact justice of God is poured out upon the unbeliever. And so that law then leads you to Christ, that you might be freed from that curse. And that is the gospel. But for the believer, for whom there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus, the law is this, Psalm 19:10, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, more than fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and the honeycomb. Those are the precepts of the law, sweeter than honey. That same Psalm, Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And by them, your servant is warned, and in keeping them, the laws, there is great reward. And with that, we come to the blessing that James speaks of, the blessing of true religion. It's the blessing of that surgeon who removes the cancer. It's the blessing of going to the dentist for that root canal. It's the benefit of gazing upon the perfect obligation and glorious descriptions, not of who you are, but of what God wants you to be, and of whom God enables you more and more to be. The blessing of being a doer of the word. Verse 25. This one will be blessed in what he does. And the blessedness is that your religion becomes acceptable to God, as James indicates in verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Pure, undefiled religion before God, in the presence of God, accepted by God, pleasing to God. And what greater blessing could there possibly be than to be pleasing to God? And so we have defined religion that is so blessed. Genuine religion must be practical. How about an example? Verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. If your religion doesn't include bridling your tongue, it's worthless. How's that for practical? If you say you're a Christian but don't control what you say to other people, your faith ultimately is not genuine. It's not that we don't fail, but as a demonstration, as a description of life, if you say that you love God and have a filthy tongue or speak in uncontrollable temper, your religion isn't worth much. If you're a gossip or a slanderer, speaking badly of others, your faith is empty. And James understands that standard. We'll study it later in James chapter 3, verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed both blessing and cursing, my brethren. These things ought not to be so. How true it is that observance of outward ritual is no substitute for interior, internal righteousness. Attendance at church service is not a substitute for performance of Christian service of life. Holding a form of godliness while denying its power to transform your life renders the profession of your faith ultimately empty. Practical religion, putting your convictions into proper practice, is the way of knowing and experiencing the blessing of God. Another example, verse 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. Practical, everyday life, helping those most in need, without other recourse, widows and orphans. That's genuine religion. And then the end of verse 27, genuine religion must be pure. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Again, we looked at that last week in verse 21. Lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You cannot claim God over here and live a life of polluted immorality over here. Scriptures warn us plainly. 2 Corinthians 6, 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inhabit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Let me end with that blessing fully expressed and promoted positively. The blessing of genuine religion, not just the danger of deception, but the blessing of pure, practical religion that exerts its influence on your life. Perhaps nowhere else in Scripture is that blessing made clearer than in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in season, whose leaf also does not wither. Whatever he does shall prosper. People of God, there's a well-defined path to such blessing. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Let's pray. Father, give us humility. Give us grace. Give us diligence to look at the mirror and to recognize our own sinfulness and to grieve it, to confess it, to turn from it, to hate it, to put it away by the work of your grace in us. And help us also to look at that law of liberty that defines for us, that pictures for us godliness. And may that be our pursuit, the beauty of such godliness. Not the beauty of our natural face, the beauty of our soul, conformed more and more to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.